Thank you so much for the ministry and music, and thank you for exalting Christ through your songs this morning. If you'll turn to the book of Job and the first chapter for our scripture reading, and after we read the scriptures together, children, you may be dismissed to go to the other part of the building, and you'll have a wonderful time with the stairs, learning about South Africa and God's good work there. If you came expecting to hear our final message in the book of Mark that I'd announced last week we would be doing as we conclude our journey of through the book of Mark, Lord willing, that will occur next week. And you'll understand why in a moment why I have changed the text for today. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread through the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they're dead, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. May God bless the reading of His Word. This week, our nation was shocked by tragic killings that occurred at Virginia Tech University. On Monday, a man named Cho Sung Hui left his dorm room on the Blacksburg campus and killed 32 students and teachers, and then himself. In the words of the Washington Post's David Moranis, this was the bloodiest mass murder by a lone gunman in American history. Not surprisingly, since the Monday killings, nearly everyone has been talking about Blacksburg, Virginia. And rightfully so. Our hearts go out to the families of those who lost their lives. There's an important question that all of this should raise in our minds as the people of God. And it is the question, how should we respond to tragedy? All of us responded this week to the tragedy that occurred in Blacksburg, Virginia. Even no response was a response. The question that is before us is, how should we, as the people of God, respond when tragedy occurs? We need not wonder, for God Himself tells us in His Word, and no place in the Bible addresses that more clearly than the book of Job. So we turn our attention to this book. Now, I would like to narrow the scope a little bit more as we come to this study of the Scriptures. My aim in putting the spotlight on the book of Job is not to learn how to endure tragedy God's way, although that would be a fruitful and important study, and the book of Job could address that for us. But my focus is on how to respond to tragedy in the lives of other people when we become aware of it. Our focus will be on Job's friends. By looking at Job's friends, we can gain insight into how to respond in a way that will please God when someone faces tragedy. And in point of fact, we're going to really turn this whole thing upside down, because our main focus in looking at the friends of Job this morning is, as I've titled in the message, we're going to learn how not to do it by looking at these three friends. Lest you think that the critique that you're about to hear is unsubstantiated, realize that God Himself said concerning Job's friends in chapter 42, and if you'll notice with me in verse 7, these words, chapter 42 and verse 7, after the Lord had said these things to Job, He said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So God Himself was not pleased with these three friends and the counsel that they gave to their friend who was going through tragedy. Now, of course, Job didn't know what was coming. Life changed for him in one day. First, he lost his possessions and he had a lot to lose. He who was, as chapter 1, verse 3 says, the greatest man among the peoples of the East, became just the opposite of that in a day. He lost more than we can even imagine having. So his possessions are gone. Then he loses his children, all 10 of them. In the same day, his servant brought him news that his 7 sons and 3 daughters were together at the oldest brother's house when a storm hit and killed them, all of them. The pain took a different form at this point, as his pain, which had been external things now, becomes more personal when he experiences severe boils that are over his whole body, so that all he can do is sit in a pile of ashes and with a broken potsherd scrapes the sores. And at this point, perhaps the lowest blow of all was when his wife, who herself was suffering great loss, gave her husband this counsel, why don't you just curse God and die? Yet Job refused. He knew that there's something in life more important than personal comfort. This is God's world. We exist for God and not vice versa. And so in response to these trials, Job does the following. If you'll look with me in chapter 1, you'll see his response to the first wave of losses. And then we'll see his response to the second wave of losses. And then we're going to look at the friends who enter the picture. Chapter 1, at this, verse 20, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And then after his second wave of loss, he says to his wife in chapter 2, verse 10, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Now we have an advantage not available to Job as he endures his trial. We know the why. We know what's going on behind the scenes, unknown to Job, unknown to his friends. We know about the conversation between God and Satan, about this accusation of Job to God from Satan. Job doesn't know this. And the main issue of this book is the question before us is God really enough for his people? Is he sufficient for his people? Is God sufficient when the things that he's given to them are no longer there? And of course, Job helps us to see in living color that God is sufficient for his people. This is not a book to highlight Job's virtue, although he was a wonderful man. This is a book that teaches us about God, the God of Job, who was involved in Job's life and who taught Job, and therefore who teaches us some amazing things about himself. Now, that's the focus of the book, but God himself comments about the three friends, and I'd like for us to consider that comment by looking at the book through that perspective. Job has lost his possessions, his children, his health, the support of his wife. He is in absolute agony, physically and emotionally. And at that low point, his three friends enter the scene. They're going to be with Job the rest of the story. And I believe that we can learn from these friends, first of all, how to help someone in crisis, and secondly, how not to help someone in crisis, because the friends did both. We learn first how to help people in crisis. Chapter 2, verse 11 sets the stage. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. The text mentions Job's three friends. Were these his best friends? Were these his only friends? I don't know. The text just says that Job's three friends enter the scene. They all come from, interestingly enough, different ethnic backgrounds. As the one commentary puts it, Eliphaz is an Edomite name. And as a Temanite, he was either from Teman and Edom, known for its wisdom, or Teman and Arabia. Bildad is not used elsewhere in the Bible, and Shuhite might suggest a relationship to Shua, Abraham's youngest son by Keturah. Zophar is used only in Job, and his lineage as a Naamathite is unknown, though some have suggested that Naamah, a Canaanite town inherited by Judah, was his hometown. Now there's an Elihu that we'll meet later in the story. He's kind of a controversial figure, and we'll have more to say about that in a moment. Eliphaz is probably the oldest of the three, for he's listed first. He speaks first in each of the rounds of speeches. His speeches are longer and more mature in content, and those are the friends. Notice what his friends did. One, they heard about Job's trouble. How did they hear? We're not told. But true friends make it a point to hear. They make it a point to know about what's going on in their friends' lives. Secondly, they went to be with Job. Think with me about what that involved. The travel arrangements. Think about how long it would take them to get from their homes. And the text is specifically that they first met together before they went to Job. So there was communication involved with the three friends, somehow so that they made in a pre-cell phone age connection with each other and got together. Think about the sacrifices of leaving work, of leaving family for who knows how long. They don't know how long they'll be gone. We know that it was more than 7 days, perhaps much longer. Thirdly, their goal was to comfort him. How do you comfort someone who's lost everything? I'm sure they had absolutely no idea what they were going to do and say once they reached Job's presence. And fourthly, we're told they wept and grieved with Job. Verse 12 begins, when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. Job's physical appearance apparently had changed, apparently being disfigured by the disease, I would assume, and the emotional agony. What did the men do when they entered his presence? The rest of verse 12 says, they began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Often in our day, people take a very different approach. You go to the hospital room. The doctor has just informed the family that the person has a terminal disease. The family is standing by the door as you come. And they put their hand on your shoulder and they say, now you need to be strong when you go in that room. Which means, no tears. Don't act like he's just been informed that his days are numbered. And I say to myself, where in the world did we ever get that? These friends come to Job and they weep without shame. They are grieved when they see what's happened to their dear friend. And I believe we can learn from them. I think we can learn by, secondly, considering what the friends didn't do. One, they didn't hide their grief. You don't see any plastic smiles on their faces. They're transparent. They didn't try to pretend like everything was okay or that everything... What are they going to do? Job, things are pretty tough, but just, you know, sure, it's going to get better. I'm quite convinced that they fully expected that the next thing that was going to happen was that he was going to die. How could you expect anything else having seen all of the things that have been happening in his life? Secondly, I notice from verse 13 that they didn't try to rush Job. The text reads, then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Did you catch that? The text doesn't say 7 minutes. It doesn't say 7 hours. The text says they didn't speak to Job as they sat next to him for 7 days and nights. That's an incredible statement. And why did they not speak? The end of verse 13 tells us. Because they saw how great his suffering was. I believe we can learn from their example some important marks of a good friend. They're also marks of a good counselor, of a good teacher, of a good parent. Watch from their example and see the following. Notice one, a good friend makes personal sacrifices. The sacrifices that they made, the time away from family, the time away from work, the travel costs. These are the kind of sacrifices that we too will make if when we're encountered with tragic circumstances in the lives of others, we are willing to get involved. It will cost us personally. Secondly, a good friend is a good listener. James would later write, everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Are you a good listener? We'll come back to that in just a moment. Thirdly, a good friend engages in the ministry of presence. The ministry of presence. You say, what's the ministry of presence? I think the Proverbs gets at it when it says in Proverbs 18:24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I remember one of our professors in seminary, happened to be painting his house at the time, and he was talking about, I don't know that I learned from the classroom as much as I learned from this one comment that he had as I was there in his house painting. And he said, you know, someone in our church is going through a real difficult situation. One of their family members is in the hospital. And I went to the hospital, and I was just all the while thinking, I don't even know what to say. I don't know what to say. And he said, so I just went. And he said, just being there seemed to make such a difference. And I never forgot that. There have been so many times I've gone to hospital rooms or to homes of individuals who are in trouble, and I just thought, I don't know what to say. And just be, the ministry of presence is a powerful ministry in the hands of a God who is at work in that situation. Four, a good friend exhibits humility. Now, why is humility vital to real ministry? And the answer is because pride is repulsive. And a person who's suffering can detect pride when it enters into their presence. People don't allow proud people to get close to them. And I'm intrigued when I read the statement that Job's friends sat on the ground with him. They got down to where he was and they stayed there 7 days and nights. And then fifthly, I'm challenged with the thought that a good friend is real. The friends don't try to be something that they're not. They hurt when they see their friend hurting, and so they show that. Now, reflect with me, if you will, on these traits and make it personal by asking the question, what changes need to happen in your life so that you can better minister to hurting people that God places in your life? Frankly, some of us talk too much. Some of us could learn a valuable lesson by seeing how these friends ministered by their presence without speaking. Some of us are, on the other hand, too busy to help. Some of us worry too much about what people will think of us, and that's the very reason we don't get involved in their lives, because I might say the wrong thing and they might think poorly of me. And some of us simply don't care. Oh, we would never say that, but our actions show otherwise. We say we care, but when we hear about needs, someone else will take care of that. I'm not good enough. I'm not skilled enough. Let's make the changes starting right now by the grace of God and by the help of His Spirit to, when we are acquainted with suffering around us, we say, Lord, You mean so much to me. You have done such a work of grace in my life that I would count it an honor to be a hand that You would use to engage in the ministry of presence with someone else. Beloved, I fall so short of these marks that I see modeled by these friends in the first point that we're making. Job had some wonderful friends, and they helped him tremendously for 7 days and seven nights. And then they started talking, and they stopped helping him. Talking wasn't the problem. What they said was. And so now we learn from examining their negative example how not to help people in crisis. By the way, my observation is that most people don't know the book of Job. Most people know the story of Job. Most people know chapters 1 and 2 of Job and chapter 42. And they can't quite figure out what's the deal with all the rest of that stuff in the middle of it. They know the storyline about the conversation between God and Satan and about the sufferings that Job experienced, chapters 1 and 2. And they know about those friends that were there and this conversation that goes on and on and on for chapter after chapter. But you kind of just pass through that and come to what happens at the end. So they know the story, of Job, but not the book of Job. It was so helpful for us, and some of you were in that journey, when we together on a Wednesday night a few years ago took the time to go through the book of Job. And I think it took us about 6 months to get through it. But we forced ourselves to go through this major section of the book, this poetic literature, which is the record of the interaction between Job and his friends. And I believe we got a sense of it, having taken time to go through it. We learned something by the very design of the book. There's an important lesson, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. The majority of the book is this poetic section, right in the middle. So let's look at it. Let's look at what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did. Keep in mind, God himself said they were poor counselors in chapter 42, verse 7. And I've just made some observations, and let's take a look at some of these. One, they said true things, but they failed to get all the facts. This happens throughout the section of 28 chapters. There are three cycles of speeches. Each will begin with Job making a complaint, and then Eliphaz going first in response. Job making a complaint, Bildad responding. Job making a complaint, Zophar responding. Cycle number one, then cycle number two, then cycle number three. So it's going to be speech after speech from the friends to Job. Each time, basically, Job says, I don't understand. I was trying to live a godly life, and wham, this came into my life. I don't understand what God's up to. And the friends step forward and say, we know what he's up to. We'll tell you what he's up to. Listen to us. For instance, it begins in chapter 3. Job opens his mouth, verse 1, and cursed the day of his birth. And he said, may the day of my birth perish. And the night it was said, a boy is born that day. May it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. And he goes on, and throughout chapter 3, you'll hear him then begin the why question. Five times he asked the why question. Verses 11, 12, 16, 20, 23. Why? Job is hurting. He doesn't understand. And then the friends step forward and they answer his why question. Eliphaz goes first, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied. Drop down to verse 7. Consider now, he says to Job, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed. Now notice just for a second where he's getting the source of his counsel now. It would be like this in the contemporary. As Mama always told me, and you know what Mama said is from God, or, you know, I've learned in the school of hard knocks that this is, as I have observed, he says. So you notice his counsel. It's not coming from God. It's coming from observation of life now. As I've observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they're destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish. Notice verse 17, question that he asks. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Now, what in essence is Eliphaz saying? Eliphaz is pointing out that God judges evil people. Is that true? Yes, God judges evil people. But does it mean that God is judging Job? No. It's an example of saying something without getting all the facts. Do we ever do that? Do we ever take a truth and minister it out of context? Secondly, the problem wasn't so much what they said, but what they didn't know. Notice what Zophar said about God in chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. And I just am going to whet your appetite to study this middle section of the book of Job. Zophar speaks in chapter 11. Verse 7, can you, Job, fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than the heavens. What can you do? They're deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? What Zophar is saying, in essence, he's saying, God is so great, we can't figure him out. Is that true? Absolutely. That's why when you've, in your Bible readings, if you've gone through the middle section of the book of Job, you've been probably marking things saying, that's true about God. He's so great, you can't figure him out. You can't make him fit, this great God, into your little box. You can't probe the depths of God. Zophar's words are true, but again, the problem isn't what he said about God, it's what he didn't know about Job. He's got it turned around. Thirdly, they said there had to be sin when there wasn't. They said there had to be sin when there wasn't. Keep in mind that God said about Job at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 8, there's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. That's God's assessment of Job. Now listen to his friend's assessment. Here's what Zophar said, chapter 11, verse 6. Know this, Job, God has even forgotten some of your sin. In other words, there's not only some sin in your life, there must be so much that if it were possible, God has forgotten some of it. And then Bildad really gets personal in chapter 8, verse 4, for instance, when he starts talking about Job's children. Chapter 8, verse 4. When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Did he just say what I thought he said? To this man who's just lost his 10 children? That the reason those 10 children died was because there was sin in their life? The book doesn't say that. God doesn't say that. That's his assessment. That's his counsel now to try and help Job come to grips with his sin. Now, why do they keep insisting that there's sin in Job's life? It's because they have a neat little spiritual equation that goes like this. God judges sinners, and God rewards righteous people. So that if a person is experiencing hard times, there must be sin present. Fourthly, they preach truth at Job instead of ministering truth to him. They preach truth at him instead of ministering truth. They use truth, the word of God, as a weapon to beat him into submission, or at least they tried to. Five, they didn't really listen. They heard words, misunderstood, and ran with them. That's essentially what Job said to them in chapter 6, verses 24 to 27. Teach me, and I'll be quiet. Show me where I've been wrong. How painful are honest words. But what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. Job's friends, though well-meaning, have exasperated him. Six, they're what I call black and white thinkers. They have no room for gray areas. Bildad certainly was. Listen to Bildad, chapter 8, verse 20. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. And now that's an example of black and white thinking. Does God ever reject a blameless man? Or does God ever reward an evildoer? Not in the ultimate sense. But does that mean that righteous people will always live trouble-free lives and the godly will always live with trouble-filled lives? I'm thinking about our neighborhood right now. I'm thinking about some people that I've gotten to know pretty well in the 20 years that I've lived in there. Some people that could care less about God. And they seem to be smiling pretty brightly on a sunshiny day as they just work their way through life. Happily and merrily. They offered good answers, but to the wrong question. Number seven, good answers, but it's the wrong question. Listen to Zophar's counsel in chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13, this is Zophar. Yet Job, if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that's in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you'll lift up your face without shame. You'll stand firm and without fear. You'll surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. That would be tremendous counsel for what kind of person? For a person who was living in sin, who did know that there was something that needed to change in their life and were just digging in their heels and they wouldn't. This offer that God will forgive you, he'll wash your sins away, he'll restore you. But that wasn't Job's situation. He wasn't living in unrepentant sin as God himself affirmed at the outset. 8, they had an inadequate view of suffering. That's what Job told them in chapter 12. Verses 4 and 5, he said, I've become a laughingstock to my friends. Though I called upon God and he answered, a mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. Men at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. The thing that comes next is very significant. They failed to give Job what he needed, and that was pity. That's what Job himself pled with them for. Chapter 19, verse 21. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity. For the hand of God has struck me. To use a phrase from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, 15. Speak the truth, yes, but speak the truth how? In love. 10, they accused Job of things he hadn't done. Eliphaz becomes an investigator, for instance, and goes looking for clues. You know, Job keeps insisting, I'm not perfect, but I don't know what I've done that would bring this about. And Job's friends are saying, you've done something wrong. You've done something wrong. That's why you're in this situation. And then he goes looking. Eliphaz is like a detective, and he's looking for clues that will incriminate Job. And he says that he thinks he's found them, and he says some very specific things that he says he's found in his accusation in chapter 22. Beginning in verse 6, he says, Job, you demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. Though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living in it, and you sent widows away empty-handed, and you broke the strength of the fatherless. Whoa, where did those accusations come from? If you've got a point to make, you'll find the proof of it, even if it's not substantiated. You'll find it because you're going to make your point. And they're going hard at making their point. And they're his friends. I wonder what the enemies were saying. 11, they said true things, but in the wrong context. Things that didn't apply to Job. Here Eliphaz in chapter 22, verses 21 to 25. Submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way prosperity will come to you. Accept instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent and assign your nuggets to the dust, your gold of Ophir to the rocks and the ravines, then the Almighty will be your gold, the choicest of silver for you. Once again, that's a wonderful sermon. But it's given to the wrong person. Job is already applying this truth. But Eliphaz talks down at him as though he's never heard this before and as though it wasn't true in his life. 12, they didn't understand what was happening in Job's life, but presumed they did. Job didn't understand either, but he was honest about it. If only I knew, Job says in chapter 23, verses 3 and 5. If only I knew where to find him, speaking of God. If only I could come to his dwelling. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Job doesn't presume to know why this is happening in his life. I don't know. And the friends speak up and say, we know. We know. We'll tell you why. If you'll just listen to us. And then 13, they misused worm theology. Worm theology. What in the world is worm theology? Worm theology is actually a very wonderful theology. It's what Isaac Watts communicated in his beloved hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" What's Watts mean when he uses the term worm? He's contrasting the Creator God and himself as a creature. He's saying, how can it be that God Almighty would take on flesh and come into the world and die and shed His own blood for a creature, a worm, one who's infinitely different from Him, and do that for someone such as me, a worm? And that's a wonderful, wonderful thought, and we ought to ponder that. But Bildad used the same image and missed the point. Listen to him in chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. He says to Job, "If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who's but a maggot, a son of man who's only a worm?" And so now he takes this truth about God, the creator, and man, the creature, and he turns it into a glove that's put on his hand to just crush this rebel that won't acknowledge his problem. 14, they kept hounding Job one right after the other. It's like a tag team approach to fixing Job. It reminds me of the wrestling that you might see on television, although I hope you don't watch it too much, but I'm just saying, it reminds me of this, you know, one goes at him and then he reaches out and the tag comes, the other guy comes in and he puts Job down, tag comes in and he puts Job down. And again, if you structure the book, you'll see these cycles of speeches: Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, Bildad, and then Zophar drops out. He doesn't give a third speech in the third round. But I mean, eight speeches, one right after the other. And I remind you, where is Job this whole time? He's sitting in a pile of ashes, scraping himself, his sores. They failed, number 15, to give Job hope. They failed to give Job hope. After hearing three cycles of speeches, Job bursts out in exasperation in chapter 26, verses 1 and 2, and says, "How you have helped the powerless! How you've saved the arm that is feeble!" That figure of speech is called sarcasm. "You have really helped me, my friends." Any would-be counselor learns in counseling 101 class that the first objective in counseling is to what? Give hope. And he says, "I've needed hope, and you've drained any hope that I had before." In fact, they did wonderful while they were with him, but then it went downhill after that. That's not how to help someone in the midst of tragedy, by doing those 15 things. And so I ask you, as I do myself, to take another look at the list and take a look at the hurting people in your life. And do you see any matches? Perhaps you've been delivering some fine sermons to hurting people. The problem isn't that you're trying to help them. The problem is the way you've been trying to help them. And the way you've tried to help them has been off track because you've misdiagnosed the problem. By the way, this is the message of the book of Job, but let me balance the book of Job by many other texts that would say, from another perspective, is there a time to confront sin? Absolutely. When the friend or person you're seeking to help is tolerating sinful attitudes or sinful actions in their lives, the most loving thing you could do as you engage the ministry of presence and build that relationship with them is look them in the eye and say, "God is not pleased, and here's where it says so, with that attitude or that action, and I love you too much to let you keep going in a way that is dishonoring Him and bringing destruction upon you." So hear that in light of what we're saying now. We are not saying if there's known blatant sin, unrepentant sin, that we back off and we say, "Oh, we don't, you know, but I'm going to be loving. We don't Oh, no. Jesus says you don't judge until you first get the log out of your eye. Now you can see clearly to go after the speck that's in their eye so that they become the person that God wants. But Job is a man who's been living for God, God himself said. So look at the list. Where does God want you to change? Perhaps you're too quick to make judgments before gathering all the data. Perhaps you hold to unbiblical notions about suffering. Perhaps you love to hear yourself talk. And if so, ask the perfect counselor, God himself, to help you change. Now, at this point in the story, another person enters the scene, and I don't know what to do with him. His name is Elihu. He's the fourth friend. He's a younger man. He comes in chapters 32 to 37, and I need to tell you right at the outset, commentators are split on what to do with Elihu, and there is no middle ground. Some say Elihu is so good, and what he does is so right as a counselor, that he's almost held up as a type of Christ. And then on the other hand, some say Elihu is just like the three friends that went before him, only more of the same, and more so. The problem is that God himself says to Eliphaz at the end there, you have not spoken of me what is right as your two friends have. And so the camp on this side says, see, he says that the three friends were wrong. The camp on the other side says, the reason he does that, he doesn't even comment on what Elihu says, is because Elihu is just more of the same, only worse. And if you can't figure out it's more of the same, I'm not even going to comment on it. I don't know what to do. Someday I'm going to stand before Elihu and give an account for what I'm about to say next. But, you listen to him for a moment. Chapter 33, verses 31 to 33. Listen to Elihu. Pay attention, Job. Listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak up, for I want you to be cleared. But if not, listen to me. Be silent, and I'll teach you wisdom. How do those words strike you? From my perspective, Elihu comes across as a boaster. In his speech, he exhibits a judgmental attitude. For instance, he states this conclusion about Job in 35:16. He says, so Job opens his mouth with empty talk. Without knowledge, he multiplies words. He says some true things, but in the wrong context. He knew God's word, or at least he thought he did, but he didn't really know Job, just like the other three friends. I mean, Elihu is either right on or he's way off. And I could certainly be wrong in my assessment, but I take the latter approach for three reasons. One, he tried to speak in God's behalf without God's authorization. Listen to 36, verses 1 and 2. Elihu continued, bear with me a little longer, and I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf. And I say, who in the world told Elihu to speak in God's behalf? Now, God may have told him so, but that's not in the text anywhere. I'm a little apprehensive when someone steps into my life and says, I've got something to tell you that God wants you to know. Now, it's one thing if you've got the scriptures, and then you're holding up indeed what God has said. But that was not the case with Elihu. Secondly, he said there was a sin problem when there wasn't. He told Job so in very strong language in 36:17, when he said, but now you are laden with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice have taken hold of you. Now again, Job's not perfect, and God himself confronted Job about his words without knowledge. In the section that we've passed over here where God himself speaks. So he's not perfect. But remember at the outset, God said Job is a blameless, a righteous man, that his suffering is not due to sin. And then thirdly, he wouldn't stop talking. Some of you, if you recall, when we went through the study on Wednesday nights, I remember one person even said, when are we going to get out of the book of Job? I mean, that's the very effect that it has on you when you're studying it. Look at, for instance, Elihu delivers four consecutive speeches without stopping, And Job has nothing to say in between any of the four speeches. It starts in chapter 32, verse 6. So Elihu said. Chapter 34, verse 1. Then Elihu said. Chapter 35, verse 1. Then Elihu said. Chapter 36, verse 1. Then Elihu continued. And the narrator puts the comments in there, not because he stopped, just to indicate he was still talking. He's still going on. And all the while, as he talks for these chapter after chapter after chapter, Job is sitting in a pile of ashes. Why does Elihu talk so much? Again, giving good counsel is right on. But there's a time to stop talking when our talk isn't helping. And so the effect of the Hebrew poetry in the book of Job is that we can't wait for it to end. This endless cycle of speeches from Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, now Elihu. When will this end? Listen up, Job's friends. Job's not suffering because of personal sin. We know that because we know about the conversation, but the friends didn't. Now, if I stopped on that note, I would be amiss, because there's a final lesson we must glean from this book of Job, and that is that we learn about ourselves. We learn about ourselves when we face crisis. We learn about ourselves when faced with crisis, because when crisis hits, either it hits someone that you know or it hits your own life, there are a couple of truths that quickly become apparent. Number one, we may not know God as well as we think we do. In chapters 38 to 41, God speaks to Job and he rebukes him, not for any initial sin that brought about the suffering, but for a wrong attitude that developed in the midst of the suffering. And so God says to Job in chapter 40, verse 2, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And then God goes on with a speech that doesn't end for quite a while either, and says to Job, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are?" We may not know God as well as we think we do. That's what Job learned, and that's what his friends certainly learned. I urge you, my brothers and sisters, if you want to get to know God better, then spend time in this book and get to know him as he is. Are you spending time daily in his word, so that you might not just have information about how to live, but so that you might know him better? And then secondly, I see this lesson that we need a mediator. We need a mediator. And the book of Job ends in chapter 42 on this note, where God tells Eliphaz, "Take seven bulls and seven rams and go to Job," and says this in verse 8, "My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly, because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And that's what Job did. Job interceded for his friends. Verse 9 concludes, "And the Lord accepted Job's prayers." Job became a mediator for his friends. Let that sink in. Sin must be atoned for. In Job's day, God accepted the death of spotless animals. In our day, he accepts only those who've placed their faith in the spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as 1 Timothy 2:5 declares, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So to close, I'd like you to hear something Job said while sitting in that pile of ashes, while his friends are going at him. In the deepest crisis that we could ever imagine, this is what sustained Job. Even as the questions are swirling in his mind and the accusations are coming at him, he says in chapter 19, verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand upon the earth." Can you say that? I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he has stood upon the earth, because his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. and he died for us, and he conquered the grave. And it's through him and him alone that a sinner like Job and a sinner like Job's friends and sinners like us can be forgiven and stand in the presence of God and know God personally. Job points us to Christ. Job points us to Christ. Fix your gaze upon him this morning. Our Father, I pray that you'll help me, that you'll help us as a church family to grow in our ability to come alongside those who are in tragic circumstances and those who are in less than tragic circumstances but who are suffering. Help us to be more like the blessed Lord Jesus, to be people of grace and truth, to never tolerate sin, but to love the sinner with a love that means we'll sacrifice and even die if necessary for their care. I pray that you'll work in our midst right now. Bring sinners to yourself so that they might trust in Christ. Bring wayward children back to yourself. Use your word to accomplish your good work, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn to 493, I couldn't think